Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Our purpose is to give you the opportunity to ask if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss. It is not the claim of this host to know all the answers or to have the most definitive answers. I am a student of the Bible, just like many of you, and therefore I'm willing to share the results of my study, but that is not to say that my answers should be understood to be the last word on any topic. I certainly encourage you to do your own research, but I will be glad to share with you what I have found, and if you would like to bring it up, we have lines open right now, so you could call and ask a question, or if you have a different viewpoint, would you like to balance comment, feel free to call and do that. As I say, there are no calls waiting. You can get right through if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have a question here sent in by Michael, an interesting one. It says, if Christianity is supposed to be good for society, why is it that the United States, arguably the most religious of Western societies, has such high rates of crime, divorce, unwed pregnancies, drug abuse, etc.? It is interesting that we have, I think, one of the highest rates of people in prison per capita of almost any modern nation. And certainly we have very unflattering amounts of crime and divorce and unwed pregnancies and drug abuse and all those things. Why is this so? If Christianity is supposed to be good for society, why would a society like ours, where an unusually large percentage in Gallup polls claim to be Christians, why would there be this problem? I think the problem is, in fact, in this very factor, that such a large number of people in America do claim to be Christians, but aren't. And that being so, I think it's almost worse than a society where the people who aren't Christians don't claim to be Christians. You see, when you have a lot of people who call themselves Christians, you simply water down the impact of real Christianity because these people are connected in some way to churches. They bear the name Christian, if only loosely. Yet, if their friends know that they think of themselves as Christians, but if they're not, then their attitudes and their behaviors they go on record as being those of Christians, even though their attitudes and behavior might be the opposite of those of real Christians. You see, we have to remember that the word Christian is very loosely translated or interpreted for us in our society. Almost everybody in America thinks they're a Christian. But it's obvious that what a Christian means in the Bible does not describe what most people are. And frankly, I think that we have a nation that's just as pagan as any other. However, there's a misrepresentation here in that many people in America claim to be Christians who, if they were not Americans, if they were in Europe or some other country, they would be claiming not to be Christians. There is something in America that still gives some kind of a deference, I guess, to someone saying they're a Christian, even though that's changing, of course. And there is indeed an all-out onslaught against Christianity in the media and so forth. Yet the Christian origins of this nation have been dying hard. And even though we've been taught, you know, atheism and evolution and we've seen Christianity ridiculed and on television and movies and so forth. For some reason, people still know intuitively that the arguments against Christianity have not been persuasive, and there's still something about Christianity that makes them want to identify with it. I don't know what it is. But to want to identify with Christianity isn't the same thing as being a Christian. And so what we have in America is a very high percentage of people who in Gallup polls say they are Christians. But many of them are doing all the same things that non-Christians do and which real Christians don't do. And this not only means that their behavior adds to the statistics of crime and divorce and unwed pregnancies and drug abuse and alcoholism and so forth, because these people who say they're Christians are often doing the same things that non-Christians do in these areas. But in addition to that, because they claim to be Christians, it gives the general opinion of those who know them that Christianity isn't much of anything. Because if these people are Christians, then Christianity is unimpressive. And therefore, it somewhat neutralizes the influence of Christianity in the society. Having so many people who call themselves Christians does not necessarily mean that it increases the influence of real Christianity in a society. I frankly think, in our case, it has often diminished the influence of real Christianity because people don't know a Christian from a fake Christian. And back in the days when Christians were persecuted, an opposite situation of what our country's used to historically. Back in the early days, Christians were one thing and non-Christians were something else. And it was possible for a non-Christian to look at a Christian and say, wow, those people are different. Now, that doesn't mean the non-Christian would want to be one, but it meant that they knew there was a difference. And therefore, they knew they were making a decision to be one or not. That's not something that is as clear in our country. Since Christianity is not persecuted, there's a lot of people who feel comfortable attaching themselves in some way to it, though their behavior and attitudes prove them to be a very bad testimony for Christianity, and therefore does harm to the cause of Christ and to the testimony of the church. Anyway, those are some of my thoughts about that. My lines are now full, so I'd better start talking to people here. Jim from Royal Oaks, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, brother?
Hey, it's you. Good to hear from you, man.
Yeah, it's been a while, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, how you been?
Good. Are you in good health?
Yeah, you know, I'm not too bad. I just got back from a trip to Virginia, so I about an 8,000-mile round trip. I'm doing
wow.
Okay.
That's really great, because it seems like you were at death's door several years ago.
Yeah, well, you know, I'm fighting a good fight, and God's not done with me down here yet.
So. I'm glad of that.
But I'm sure looking forward to going home someday.
Yeah, I understand that, too.
You know, I got a hold of this book, and it's, are you familiar with Erdley? Erdman's.
Are you talking
Bible
about the
handbook?
Yeah, I used to have Erdman's Bible handbook.
Yeah,
I might even still have it.
I recently got one at a secondhand store, and what I was calling about, I ran across a little segment in it about the Samaritans, where they, keep in mind, this was in copyright on this, I think, is 1976. So, but they were talking about they still practice on, if I'm pronouncing this right, Gerizim, the mountain of Gerizim.
Mount Gerizim, yeah.
Yeah. They still practice an animal sacrifice on the Passover?
Well, I wasn't aware of it. If they are, it's certainly one of those really obscure religions in the world.
It's a minute amount of people.
Yeah, I didn't know that they were doing that.
I don't know if they still are. That's what I was wondering, because, like I say, this was in the 70s. I had the name of the high priest at that time, even. It was Amram.
Interesting.
In that period of time.
Well, I find that interesting.
Yeah.
Of course, Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming when they will not worship God on this temple, in this mountain, meaning, or in Jerusalem.
Exactly.
And it's interesting, if they are, in fact, worshiping again on Mount Gerizim, that it is, I believe, in violation of what Jesus said.
I wasn't aware they had a temple there at one time either that was destroyed.
Yeah, they once did.
I didn't know that until I was reading about this. That's a pretty good little book I came across.
Yeah.
Well, it's not little. It's bigger than Haley's, actually.
Oh, I know. Yeah, I had the book for, I used it back in the 70s. I'm not sure if I still have it on my shelf or not.
Well, if you do, maybe you can read it. It's kind of towards the front of the book, and where it's talking about the origin of religion.
You know what I would probably want to do, if I wanted to figure out if that's still going on, would go online.
Yeah, I'm sure you can do that. Yeah. It's pretty interesting. I didn't realize that that anybody still did that, you know, to the Lord God, you know.
Right. Of course, the Samaritans had a sort of a half-breed religion as well as a half-breed race. They had elements of Judaism and elements that weren't from Judaism, and that's why they were separate.
Right. They were the was it the southern or no the northern
the northern tribe. Yeah.
Yeah. And then they were there was people sent to infiltrate with them. Right.
Right. When they fell to Assyria in 722 BC.
Right.
One of the consequences was that a lot of the Israelites in that region were deported to Gentile lands, which were also under Assyria's control.
Yeah.
And Assyria brought Gentiles from other lands they had conquered and resettled them in the area of northern Israel.
Yeah.
And the result was, of course, intermarriage.
Yeah.
And seemingly the complete loss of the 10 tribes' racial integrity.
Well, they're pretty. These few guys here, if they're still around, is kind of a pretty good finger pointing towards history. You know? I mean, it shows that they're, if they still exist, that's who they are. You know.
Well, the Samaritans still exist. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And they do, it says in the thing that they despise modern Judaism because of their lack of practicing the ancient sacrifices.
Mm-hmm. Well, Samaritans and Jews usually did
they
have
never
some
got along anyway.
Pretty bad blood between them all the time, yeah.
That's right. Well, brother, it sure is good to talk to you again.
Thanks, Jim. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, and God bless you.
You too. Thanks for calling again.
Sure thing.
Have a good day. All right.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Tracy from Lake Stevens, Washington. Tracy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question here. I have heard of the Day of Atonement, and it's upcoming on September 14th.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, it's kind of a three-part question, but you could probably answer it all in one sentence. You know, what exactly is it? What does bring my best gift to God for the upcoming year mean? Where do I take it? I'm Pentecostal, not Jewish, if that makes any difference. But I just want to, you know, if I wanted to be involved in that, which I do, what is it? What is my best gift to God? You know, what is that, and where do I take it?
Okay. Well, you said you said you're Pentecostal, not Jewish, if that makes a difference, and it really does make a difference because Pentecostals are Christians, and Jews are not by definition. I mean, if we're talking about Judaism. There are Christian Jews who are ethnic Jews who have become followers of Christ, but people who are practicing the Jewish faith are practicing a faith that's contrary to Christianity. And even the keeping of the festivals is basically a way of thumbing their nose at Christianity, because Christianity teaches that the temple sacrifices and all the festivals involved were fulfilled in Christ. Of course, the Jews rejected Christ and therefore continued until God himself brought judgment on the temple and took it down, which should have been the end of it. But some Jews stubbornly said, well, even if God takes it down, we're going to keep doing this. And so some of them still do keep festivals. Now, you know, I'm not trying to be harsh on them, but they are doing it because they reject Christ. They're not doing it because it's a godly thing to do. Under the Old Covenant, it was something that was commanded, but they're not doing what the Old Covenant says. On the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the Jews fast. If they're pious and observant Jews, they will fast, but they don't offer animal sacrifices. The whole idea of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 was that there's one day a year that the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple and offers certain blood. Sprinkles it on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. And this whole ritual is not possible anymore. There is no temple. There is no Holy of Holies. There is no mercy seat. There is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no high priest. There are no animal sacrifices. In other words, everything about Yom Kippur in the Bible is absent now. And the reason is because the temple has been destroyed and the priesthood has been disbanded. And that was God's judgment upon it because of their rejection of the final sacrifice and the final high priest that Jesus brought. So for a Christian to observe Yom Kippur, you know, if we have Jewish friends, we may feel like it would be kind of fun to do that with them. But frankly, we have to realize they are doing that as a way of saying we reject Jesus Christ as Messiah and we are sticking with the old ordinances that Moses gave us, even if God has shown his rejection of them by destroying the temple We're going to just do it anyway.
I don't understand why they do that. So as a Christian, for me, that's totally out of the question for me to disregard God's wishes.
Well, yeah, I know, and that's why I would say that for the Christian to observe Yom Kippur seems to be a conflict of interests. Now,
I agree.
And so offering a gift to God on Yom Kippur is not a Christian obligation. Of course, what is our obligation is to offer ourselves to God daily and moment by moment. That's a living sacrifice that we offer. We can't offer and don't want to offer animal sacrifices, but we do offer ourselves to God, and that is the supreme sacrifice Paul suggested in Romans 12:1.
Great. Excellent. Yes, that's daily. I live like that. It's good. It's good for any. It's just good to do that. It keeps me on track.
Mm-hmm.
You know, with God and staying close to Jesus. So well, thank you for your information. So I just caught snippets of this, and I thought, well, it sounds Jewish, but I'm not familiar with Jewish traditions,
uh-huh.
So I thought, well, does that apply to me as a Christian? But your explanation has clearly stated it does not apply to me, that God has, I'm understanding that God has provided, you know, Jesus as the atonement for our sins.
Right. You know, the book of Hebrews is very largely written to make this very point about the Day of Atonement. It starts talking about the Day of Atonement in chapter 9 of Hebrews, and it focuses on it in chapters 9 and 10, and yet the chapters leading up to chapter 9 are actually, you know, ramping up to the main point, and that is that in the Day of Atonement, in the Jewish festival, the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for the people's sins. But it emphasizes, especially in chapters 9 and 10, Christ is the better high priest. He's entered into a better Holy of Holies, and he offers better blood from a better sacrifice before God for us, and therefore has brought an end to the old priesthood and the old ordinances.
Thank God.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. Well, thank you. Thank you so much.
All right, Tracy, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. How are you today?
I'm doing fine.
Hey, can I say something as a compliment first before I ask my question, which is a little off-center?
Well, let me hold my ears so I don't get puffed up.
Exactly right.
You can say it behind my back.
No, and I do constantly. It's almost like I hand out 10:60. I'm in Vegas, 10:60 a.m., 2 o'clock. Listen to this guy from California. He's wonderful, and it's your name following, Steve. Because I almost quote Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 daily to people. Like, in other words, you and I would have these conversations about pi, and just where you went to the last previous caller. But why would you do that? And it gets to be nitpicking over how our church or the body of Christ operates ritualistically or certain words. And this goes on forever, but I just want to say thank you for what you're doing. It's just day in and day out. I literally don't know how you do it other than you explained before. It's a love for you. Because praying in tongues, tithing, which day of the week should we go, animal sacrifices versus daily, all, you know, it's just really, really wonderful and uplifting to me.
Well, thanks. I just do it because I love it. I mean, maybe if I didn't love it, I would do it if I felt God wanted me to do it. But fortunately, I do love it, so I don't see it as a sacrifice I'm making.
Dude, so it's great. Now, here's my – so, yes – be careful of that. And by the way, I have the pin in case you get popped up. I'll pop your balloon.
Okay.
I don't have the ability to. Here's my question, which is a little odd. I've never heard anyone address it. We would believe God is spirit, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. God spoke this place, this universe, this earth, you and I, Adam and Eve, whatever. He spoke everything into existence. What language did he speak?
I don't know. He may have spoken his own language.
That's right where I am. I'm one of the, this light went on last week. I said, well, because we would speak about praying in tongues in a heavenly language. Some are interpreted, some are personal between you or I and God, whatever. But the point is, well, what God language, what was it, Aramaic? Probably not. probably more of a his own language. I was using the term spiritual there.
Well, you know, the languages of the world came into existence during the Tower of Babel. Before that, there was one language spoken by everybody, but no one knows which one it was. That is, we don't know. We're not told what language it was, but all spoke one language. It might be that it was Hebrew, or it might be that it was some other language that was, that's still around, but we would not be able to identify it. And even if it was the case that all people spoke one language, we don't know if that's the language God spoke before there were people to talk to.
Right, and would you, just your personal view on this, right? Do you think it would lean more towards like the linguistics or the words we're forming now, or more of a spiritual type? And that's just casual conversation.
I'm sorry, I didn't quite understand the question. Would you say that again?
Well, do you think it's more of a spiritual heavenly language, or more of an earthly, or the way you, whether it's English, French, Spanish, Chinese, or something like that?
You know, I don't know that any language is more sacred than any other, and I don't really have a theory about which language God spoke. It may be that he spoke in Hebrew, but on the other hand, it may be that Hebrew didn't exist yet before the Tower of Babel. We don't know. So we're just left without any information on that. Now, whether there are heavenly languages that are not understood by anyone on earth or not, that is something that sometimes is claimed from Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels and have not love, I am nothing. And I don't know that Paul is or is not affirming that there are languages of angels that are separate from languages of men, but his main point is certainly this, that the focus is not on languages but on love.
Right, and mine was certainly one of a curiosity question.
Uh-huh. Yeah, so, I don't have enough information to answer that authoritatively.
Dude, really? Come on, man. All right.
Well, that's good news, because that means you can think anything you want, and it's just as good as what I can tell you.
Right. No, I don't know about that. I'll have to ponder it some more.
Okay.
Thanks, man.
All right, Joe. God bless you.
You too. Thank you.
Bye-bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ryan from Kansas City. Ryan, good to hear from you. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you. How are you, sir?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Great. Man, your conversation last week with the evolutionist really excited me about your debate. I live in, of course, Kansas City, but, man, I hope you guys recorded that debate. That was quite stirring and informative.
Well, we're going to be debating in September 20th in Corvallis, Oregon. And so that will be recorded. I'm assured that it will. I'm not setting it up. I never set up my own debates, so other people do that, but I've been assured that it's going to be videotaped, and I'm sure there'll be audios of it too.
Well, I learned a lot, so I appreciate it. Hey, quick question today for you. I wanted to get your thoughts on the Bride of Christ, the doctrine of the Bride of Christ, and specifically in the book of Revelation. There seems to be some confusion, which of course would not be confusion to the Lord, but confusion to us, about who the bride is. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, "Let's be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and it was given to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Of course, Ephesians 5 references the mystery of Christ in the church is like Christ and his bride. But then in Revelation 21, verse 9, one of the angels comes to John and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried him away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed him the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. So some people say the bride is the people of God, those who are redeemed by his blood. And then some say, no, it's the city. And they make reference to the fact that we are called Christ's body in the scripture. And how can Christ marry his own body? And so there's just some confusion on that. I kind of have my opinion that I'm developing, but I wanted to hear yours.
Well, the things you point out illustrate the fluidity of the metaphors that the biblical writers drift between. I mean, when Paul talks about the church as the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5, he says, he that loves his wife loves his own body, Well, and then he talks about how we are the body of Christ. of his flesh and his bones and so forth. And so, I mean, that we are the body of Christ and the bride of Christ seem to be mixed together even in Paul. Here in Revelation, we find that the bride is the city of the New Jerusalem. Now, we can either decide that the city is a regular city, and we now have a new meaning of the bride that's not the church, or we can decide the city is the church. That would be the way I would go on it. To suggest that the city, he said he was shown the bride, and what he saw was a city dressed like a bride. I mean, that's a weird imagery.
Yeah.
It's not the weirdest. I mean, Revelation has even weirder imagery than that in it in certain places. But I mean, the fact that Revelation uses imagery tells us that the bride is the city. Now, if the bride is also the church, then we'd have to say the city is also the church. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, "But you have come," he's writing to Christians about what they have already done in becoming Christians, "you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." Now, the writer says we have come to the church, the general assembly and firstborn, and church of the firstborn. And he has referred to this as Mount Zion. He's referred to it as the city of the living God, and he's referred to it as the heavenly Jerusalem. So the church itself, which is, of course, basically the gathering of God's people, as he makes it very clear, that is seen as a city. It's also seen as a mountain. It's also seen elsewhere as a body, or elsewhere still as a bride. These are different metaphors that are used to explain or present different things about the church. But there in Hebrews, he refers to the church as also the city of the living God. Now, that was a term that would have been used in the Old Testament for the city of Jerusalem, but we are now the city of God. And remember when Jesus told his disciples they are a light, the light of the world, he said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hid." He was comparing them to a city. And so that city is, of course, the heavenly Jerusalem, and that is was the way it's depicted, although with the strange addition of being clothed like a bride. I'm not sure. I mean, when you read the description of the shape of the city, it must be a strange shaped bridal dress. The city is like a cube shape, you know, and 1,500 miles each direction. It's a big old cube. I'm not sure how you dress something like that in a bride's gown. But obviously, I think we're supposed to take the meaning of the words rather than try to picture the weirdness of the picture. I don't know. In any case, this does not conflict with the idea of the bride being the church. It would simply be another metaphor of the church being added to our arsenal.
Okay, no, that's very good. Your cross references really help as well, because that was what I was feeling, was that we were, of course, I go to prepare a place for you where you'd be with me where I am, that we'd all be together in the city of the living God. There's a stream that makes glad the city of our God. God dwells in her, you know, all this allegory we have of we are the city.
Yeah.
One quick follow-up on that, and I'll let you go, is related to the bride. I've heard some teach, especially more recently, that the bride of Christ is actually a more distinct camp within the bride of Christ.
More like an elite segment of the
sure,
church.
Sure, an elite segment. They talk about how Eve was taken out of Adam's rib, not his whole body. There was just a remnant of Adam that was made his bride, and Jesus, of course, is the last Adam. Matthew 25, of course, the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They all seem to trim their lamps, be responsive in some sense to the bridegroom's message, but some had oil, some did not. And they speak of, you know, these are those who have consecrated their lives. They're not, it's not that the foolish virgins are not saved. It's not about salvation. We're all saved by the free gift of righteousness. But in order to become a part of this bride, we have to make ourselves ready. Revelation 19:7. We have to clothe ourselves with the righteous acts. We have to really consecrate our lives, which, of course, all Christians should want to do already.
Well, that's right. I mean,
to do that. So either way, it's like, well, I want to go for that, no matter if I'm a part of the bride or not. But I just wanted to get your take on, do you does that seem congruent with the rest of Scripture that the bride would be this select company? There is some reference in Revelation 19 that they do make themselves ready. But then again, we don't want to ever get into a legalism and this idea that, you know, some are better than others. So I just want to get your take on that.
Well, I'll tell you what, for all the 45 years I've been in ministry, I've been aware of groups that do make a distinction between the bride of Christ and the church. And who say, you know, that there's the bride is a more select portion of the church who's actually more elite, more spiritual, more committed than others, and so forth. All I can say is the Bible doesn't tell us that. I mean, the verses that were mentioned, I don't think the most natural way to understand them would lead to that conclusion.
Right.
But on the other hand, I don't know how God's going to look at things. I myself feel that the bride of Christ is a reference to the true church, period. But the true church is itself a smaller segment of what we call institutional Christianity, because
that's
obviously
true.
In the institution, there are people who aren't even Christians, and therefore they're not the church at all. So if someone is saying, well, the bride of Christ is not necessarily the same thing as the whole church, and if they mean the institutional church, I'll have to go with them on that. If they mean, however, the true church, which is truly his body, which would be defined by having his spirit and following his headship, as far as I'm concerned, they're all part of the bride, as near as I can tell from Scripture. Now, if we would ask, well, what about those people who really aren't consecrating themselves to God like they should, who really are not making themselves ready, who really are fairly compromised, but somewhere in their heart they have kind of a sincere desire to belong to Christ and so forth. I don't know what God's going to do about them. He does not allow for that as a second option. The fact that people take it as an option doesn't mean it's allowed, you know. I mean, the only kind of Christianity I find represented in the teachings of Scripture is total commitment to Christ. The fact that there are people who would see themselves as somehow slightly committed to Christ, but not totally, means there's a whole category there that the Bible doesn't discuss. We could either decide that God's not going to save those people because they aren't what he describes as the true Christians, or we could decide that God is going to, you know, save a lot of people who are not part of the church. People who, out of weakness or ignorance or some other thing, failed to be what Christ calls people to be, and that they're, you know, their rewards may be of a different sort, maybe of a lower level or something than those of others. Those are questions that they depend on the application of some ambiguous scriptures, and I can't answer them. You know, I personally do not feel comfortable talking about the bride as something other than the true church. That is, it is coextensive with the true church, as near as I can tell, because becoming part of Christ is a covenantal thing, and that's what marriage is. The bride would be those who are in a covenant relationship, a betrothal to the bridegroom. And if anyone has not entered into that covenant, I don't know in what sense we would call them Christians.
No, I completely agree. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, I desire to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Yeah. And he didn't say, you know, only those of you who overcome I want to present. He said, I want to present all of you. So the call is to absolute holiness. The call is, hey, you know, if you're cold or even lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. So therefore, you know, be hot, repent, come to me. I mean, I do think in the last days the Lord is, you know, preparing a bride pure and spotless before him. But it does have to do, there is some ambiguity about reward. People point to Paul saying, I desire a better resurrection, which I don't know if that's what that's referring to. Some people refer to, well, the bride is the only ones who return with Jesus. Some say, you know, the rest of the those who are saved go to heaven, but when Christ returns to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, that only those who are the bride will return. Now, I know you're a millennial, so that would not be your opinion.
That's kind of the reverse. That's kind of the reverse of what Jehovah's Witnesses say. They would say the 144,000 are going to reign in heaven, and the rank and file of Jehovah's Witnesses who are not of the 144,000 will be on the earth.
How random.
Actually, the Bible doesn't tell us in Revelation that any Christians, any believers, will be in heaven after Jesus returns. He's coming here, and the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, of course, to the earth. I mean, where else would it descend to? So the Bible doesn't actually indicate that anyone's going to be in heaven after Jesus returns. He's going to remake the earth. When he made Adam and Eve, he didn't intend for a portion of their offspring to live in heaven and a portion in the Garden of Eden. He intended for all of them to be there.
He gave
them dominion over the earth, but not over the heavens. So I think that when Jesus restores all things, it's going to be restored to the way he had it originally.
Great. Always appreciate your insight, Steve. You have an awesome, awesome week.
All right, Ryan, you too. God bless you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Joe from Stockton, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I actually called you a couple days ago. I think my line got dropped, and I heard your comment on whether ministers in the New Testament, I was asking you in regards to whether ministers in the New Testament were referred to as priests in any shape or form.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
I had actually a follow-up on that.
Okay.
It's actually a two-part question. I think Paul in 1 Timothy, he addressed Timothy and the qualifications for a bishop. And then, I think maybe a chapter down or two, he talked about elders. Are elders and bishops the same office in the New Testament? Or, if so, is Paul referring to the same person there in 1 Timothy then?
Yes.
The elders and the bishops?
Yes, he is. The word bishop in the Greek is episkopos, which means an overseer. It's not a guy with a pointy hat and a long robe. It's just somebody who was providing oversight to the flock, and he was also called an elder. Now the term elder, which is presbyteros, and the word bishop or overseer, which is episkopos, are terms that were used interchangeably. For example, in Acts chapter 20, Paul, we are told, called for the elders of the church of Ephesus. And once they had gathered, he said to them in Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers. So these are the elders of the church. It says in verse 17 that these were the elders. But in verse 28, he says that God has made them the overseers, which is the same word translated as bishop elsewhere. Likewise, when Peter is writing to the elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says in verse 1, Now the elders who are among you I exhort. And then in the next verse, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. The same word, bishops. So the term presbyteros, or elder, and the term overseer, or bishop, which is episkopos, are used interchangeably by Peter and by Paul. In fact, even in Titus, where Paul is telling Titus that he should appoint elders in every city, in Titus 1:5, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, presbyteroi, in every city as I commanded you. And yet he says in verse 7, for an overseer, episkopos, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. So he's talking about the same people. Here, he's talking about the qualifications for an elder or an overseer. The word bishop is unfortunate. The King James used it because, well, the Church of England, you know, had bishops with pointy hats and so forth. But in the Greek, it should have been translated, rather than given an ecclesiastical title, it should have just been translated. The word episkopos, it should not be translated bishop. It should be translated overseer. That's like a supervisor, a person who looks over a situation. Like a shepherd does over sheep. And the elders, the word elder actually in the Greek means an older man. And so these older men were recognized as providing oversight for the sheep and shepherding the flock. There were not two different offices there. And as far as we know, there never was a church that had only one. We only know of times when Paul would appoint elders in every church, elders plural, in every church singular. Even James said in James chapter 5, is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. So you never read of a church having a pastor, but you do read of churches overseen by elders, and it was a group of elders, not an individual.
Okay, and my follow-up question was, in Romans 15, I believe Paul refers to his ministry. Maybe you had this question before, but he refers to his ministry as a priestly one.
Yeah.
For the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable to God. I believe I got that verse correct.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
What is Paul talking about there?
He's talking about how.
In other words, could you call Paul a priest? Or
you can call all of us priests. Yeah, everyone's a priest. That's the point. Paul and Peter both say, well, Peter especially, says we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And, yeah, the entire New Testament argues that we are priests and that what we offer to God is like a priest offering a sacrifice. Now, Paul says he offers up to God the Gentiles, which means he's out there converting Gentiles so that they can be God's people instead of not God's people. And so his efforts and his evangelization of Gentiles provides something, namely Gentiles who love God, that he can offer to God as the fruit of his ministry. As I told an earlier caller, Paul said that we should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's for all of us to do. That's a priestly service. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul said that the Philippians had sent him a monetary gift while he was in prison, and he said, I've received that gift. It's a sweet-smelling sacrifice acceptable to God. That is, by donating to Paul's ministry, they were doing a priestly thing too. They were offering a sacrifice of their money to God. So lots of things that Christians do are compared to being offering sacrifices. In fact, in Hebrews 13:15, it says, let us offer up to God the fruit of our lips, offering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, as an acceptable offering to God, it says. And then it says, but to do good and to share, do not neglect, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So praising God is a sacrifice. Offering our bodies is a sacrifice. To do good and to share, that's a sacrifice. Paul, producing converted Gentiles through his efforts, that's a sacrifice he offers to God. Everything we do, in a sense, should be a sacred service to God.
Yeah. And I guess what I've been doing is, I think I told you this before, but I've been looking into the progress of the early ministry in the church from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century.
Uh-huh.
And it seems like within maybe the end of the 1st and beginning of the 2nd, that the episcopos, the bishop, either evolved or it just out of matter of necessity became the head of local churches.
Mm-hmm.
And would that be considered a corruption or just a natural growth? I mean, I guess that's what I'm having a problem with.
Right. Well, it depends.
You know, 100 years of the time of the New Testament, you have this already happening.
Yeah, I see it as a corruption. Some would just see it as natural development. But the reason I would call it a corruption is because it changed the whole character of the church and of its leadership to have an official leader. Jesus had said it was the Gentiles the leaders of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. But he said, it shall not be so among you. Among you, the one who wants to be the chief will be the one who serves the most and is not really exercising authority over others. What happened in the second century is that a monarchical bishop developed, which was a man who did take authority over the church and did rule over the saints and so forth. And this was in character very different than what Jesus had in mind and what the early Christians, the apostles, didn't have that kind of didn't exercise that kind of authority. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 1:24, he said, it's not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. So the apostles, like Paul, didn't dominate the church. But in Ignatius' writings, we find that in the second century, when Ignatius wrote, there were bishops who had to be present if anyone wanted to have public worship. That was certainly an imposition of a kind of authority over the church that Jesus never authorized. So I'd call it a corruption.
Okay. The only other question to follow I'd have for that was, I think it maybe it's in Titus or 1 Timothy where Paul refers to the elders who rule, or the elders who are qualified and blameless, that will, so they can rule well. I don't know exactly the verse. I was just reading that a couple of days ago.
Yeah, that's 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says the Let me see if I can find the verse here. That's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, he says, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So elders who rule well, I'm going to guess that's not a good translation, though I have to admit I don't have the Greek in front of me. I just know that in the King James and in the New King James, there's quite a few passages where the word lead is translated as rule when it's applied to religious leaders. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, and Hebrews 13, 17, it talks about those who rule over you, where in fact the Greek word means those who lead you. I can't argue until I'd have to look it up in the Greek, which I don't have time to do right now, but my strong suspicion is that this word rule is the word lead in the Greek. I'd have to check it out before I could be certain.
Okay, Steve. Okay, maybe I'll call you back in a couple of days.
Okay, great.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Joe, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Esther from Marysville, Washington is next. Esther, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm really interested in a question about organized churches, Christian churches today, and you've been answering part of the question with the preceding call in regards to pastors and ministers. Back in the apostolic age, my understanding is that ministry was recognized, and then, they went out and taught and spread the gospel. But today, it feels like there's so much corruption and so many different organizations that how can you tell who's really telling the truth? My husband and I have recently come out of a UPC church, which is
Pentecostal, Jesus only.
Quite strict on, manners of dress and hair and, where the pastor has a lot of control over individual families, what they do, where they live, the clothes that they wear, and this kind of thing. So it's been really scary for us coming out of this.
Yeah, that is scary. It's scary being in it.
Yeah. Well, it happened so gradually. I came out of a Foursquare church myself. My husband was already in the UPC. Mm. And so when we got married, we went to his church, and that was over 26 years ago now. And I didn't realize how, it's like the frog in the water. It was cool, and then it warmed up. And then eventually they were controlling so much of our lives. And it seemed to me that there was so much focus on the pastor, it began to feel like it was idol worship to me.
Yeah, and no doubt.
And talk about the pastor on a weekly basis during the service more than they did Jesus. And it was so offensive. It's like, this man did not die for me. Jesus died for me. And why are you talking about this man so much? If he has any gifts of ministry, it was given by Jesus. So let's just talk about God who loved us and died for us. And it seems so bizarre to us as we begin to step back and look at it that we just prayed and asked God what we should do. And we really felt like he told us to come out from among them, be separate, and take a sabbatical and not belong to any organization or church, because we felt like we had been duped. And we weren't sure if we were going to rebound into something even worse. So we've just been worshiping at home. The question is, are we going to be lost because we don't have a minister over us?
No. I'm glad your husband and you are on the same page about this, because, if he was committed to that church and you were starting to have these concerns, it'd be really awkward for you. First of all, churches where the ministers control people's lives are cults. And I know, I've seen plenty of them, and they don't have to have a cult label. They don't have to say Jehovah's Witness or Mormon over their door. They can say Baptist. They can say Assembly of God. They can say Presbyterian. They can say anything they want to. A church label doesn't tell you as much about it as the personalities that are leading a given congregation.
Right.
I just mentioned Assembly of God and Baptist and Presbyterian, not to suggest that those denominations are cults. I gave those because they are mainstream. They're generally speaking, those are not cults, but they're a church of that denomination or of any denomination can become a small cult, a personality cult, when a pastor has decided that he's the one everyone must defer to. See, he's the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said, "One who is chief must be the servant of all." Once the church, once the church people are made his servants, then he has become a wolf. He's a wolf.
Yeah. And a well-paid wolf, I might say, too.
Which is another indicator that he's a wolf.
Yes. And immorality was, you know, just something else. As a lover of Jesus, you know, I feel like we need to have a pure heart and clean hands. And if you're in the ministry, you shouldn't be tempting other people to sin. And I saw that year after year, it was just so repulsive to me for the minister to play with the affections of the women in the congregation one after another, causing divorces, marriage problems.
The man is a wolf. The man is a wolf. His church is a cult. I mean, some people say that all UPC churches are cults. I'm not willing to go there, but that church, that congregation is a cult under a wolf.
Well,
you should be glad that you've seen it and gotten out of there, and you should try to get as many other people out of there as you can, because their souls are in danger.
Well, thank you. Well, what do we do now that we're in this situation? Because our whole life has been revolved around attending church.
Well, I'm going to run out of time here, so let me see if I can just jump in with a quick answer, but it won't be a comprehensive one. I'd say that if I were in your position, I would start looking at other churches. I don't say looking for another church, because you don't have to go thinking that you have to join another church. The Bible doesn't require you to join a church, but the Bible does require you to not forsake the assembling of yourself with believers. And so you're going to want to find fellowship. You may or may not find fellowship with people who agree with you about everything, but that's not the most important thing. If there are people who love the Lord and are following Jesus, then you can fellowship with them, even if they differ with you on certain things. The main thing is, when you go to a church, there's always a chance you're going to run into another cult, but not necessarily. There are churches where the leadership are not cult-like at all. I'm going to a wonderful little church like that in Temecula, where the leaders are not ego trippers. They're not in charge of people's souls, and they don't want to be. It's a great, great little church. You can find those sometimes. But if you can't, I mean, if every church you go to after a while is wearing you down because they're all bad, then I would suggest in that case that just find some Christians who are somewhat like-minded and meet with them informally or formally in your home or in theirs. You don't have to be church. Listen, let me suggest that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. Topical lectures, yeah. And then look for the series that's called Some Assembly Required.
Okay.
All right. Sounds humorous, but it's about this kind of stuff. And if you and your husband listen to that together, it may in some ways put your mind at ease, and in other ways it'll give you some ideas of what you're looking for.
Okay. Thank you, Steve, so much.
All right. God bless you, Esther. Sorry about what you and your husband have been through. That website is thenarrowpath.com. The tab is the Topical Lectures tab, and the series is called Some Assembly Required. There are about 900 lectures of mine at our website, and they're all free. There's nothing for sale, so you can just go there and download them or listen to them for free. And anyone else who's going through something like what Esther and her husband are going through, feel free, of course, to take my advice also and look at those lectures or listen to them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what will keep us on the air. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.